Last week, as we ended the lesson, we saw that the writer had started giving us practical advice that we needed. One thing after another, he is telling us things that we need to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to chapter 11, he stops to talk about some of the heroes of the faith, who, like you, had their souls and their salvation anchored in the Savior, even though they never knew the Savior. He was just a promise in the future, and yet they held on to that promise and they found salvation because of their faith and how they walked in their life. And in fact, there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, at the end of last week's lesson, it said, "For it," talking about the faith, "the men of old gained approval." They lived their lives in the full assurance that God would keep His promises. And the convictions, they were convicted of the future coming of the Lord, and they put their faith and trust in that, and they lived out their lives looking forward to that. Well, verse 4 picks up and he starts talking about heroes of the faith that every single Jew in the church that this writer was writing to would know these stories. They knew all these stories. There was never a doubt about these stories. Not all of these heroes are Jewish. Yeah, they're in that line, but some of them were before Jews. Remember, there were no Jews until the time of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his descendants became the Jewish line. Jacob's brother Esau, his descendants were not Jewish line. Abraham was not a Jew. Isaac was not a Jew. Abel was not a Jew. Cain was not a Jew. Enoch was not a Jew. Seth was not a Jew. Noah was not a Jew. Adam was not a Jew. None of those were Jews, even though they were all related to each other, they were not Jews. Only the Jews came from the lines of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So in verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks," talking about Abel. So let me catch you up on the story. Do y'all remember Adam and Eve? Well, Adam and Eve were created by God. And if you remember, the Lord told Adam, "You have free rein to eat of everything in this garden, except for you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, Eve did not hear that instruction, because that instruction was given to Adam prior to Eve being created. Eve heard that instruction from Satan, who came as the old serpent and repeated it to her incorrectly, and so she was deceived. So all of you young whippersnappers and your beautiful wives, when you young whippersnappers look at your wives and said, "You know, we wouldn't be where we are if you hadn't eaten the apple," You beautiful wives, remind them that you were deceived, but they were disobedient, because Adam had heard the word from the Lord and he just went ahead and looked at her and said, "Well, if she thinks it's good, it must be good." So he ate it. He was deceived. He was disobedient and she was deceived. Well, one of the promises that were given to them was that from them would come the Messiah, the Lord. So after the Garden of Eden, they've been put out of the Garden of Eden, and the angels are guarding that garden now so that no one can find it. Although it does come back at the end, if you remember, at the end of the story, it does come back. Eve has a child, and she looks at that little bald-headed baby boy, which I never understood why anybody thought a bald-headed baby boy was pretty. And she said, in the way that mothers would say it, "Look, the Lord has given me the Lord." Did you hear the words? "The Lord has given me the Lord." She thought this was the Messiah, but it was anything but. He was evil, in other words. Cain is the firstborn outside of the Garden of Eden. Another child is born. His name is Abel. He's the younger of the two boys. Cain is the older. Abel's the younger. Cain is a farmer, we'd call it today. Abel was a herdsman. He ran the cattle. Came time for a sacrifice. Sacrifice. An offering to the Lord. And Cain brought in the most beautiful banquet of vegetation, vegetables that you could bring in and laid it before the Lord. Abel took one of his animals and killed it and brought in a blood sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. Now, folks, this is not the first time that a blood sacrifice has been made. I want to take you back. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was deceived, and Adam was disobedient, they ate of that fruit, and all of a sudden they looked down, and behold, they saw things on them that they had never seen before. And they realized that they were... You're going to use that word naked? The word nude is a little smoother than that, okay? Okay, now my next question is, how many of y'all have fig trees in your house, at your house? Now, have you ever felt the leaves on a fig tree? I'm just thinking here out of the box. You take the fig trees and they lace them together with something and they covered those parts of their bodies that they thought were... You know, they've been living there for about 100 years and didn't even realize it, that they were nude. You remember this? Okay. And so they realized this and they put fig leaves on them. For those of you who have ever felt a fig leaf, it wasn't the wisest choice for covering. And the Lord says, oh, no, 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 that will never do. That's my interpretation. And the Lord takes an animal and he slays the animal. And he takes the hide of that animal and he tans that hide. And he takes it and he forms it into clothing. He is the first clothing designer in the world. And he designs the clothing and he puts it on Adam and Eve. And the reality is, it took a blood sacrifice to cover the guilt of sin. You catching it? What? That was the first sacrifice that ever happened. Abel is following in that footsteps of the Lord and offers a blood sacrifice. The Lord accepts Abel's sacrifice and he rejects Cain's. The story here is more about Cain than it is about Abel. The Lord comes to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, about verse 4, and he says to Cain, Cain, you are so angry and your countenance has fallen. Listen to the words. He says, you must master your sin before it masters you. You understand that? You must master your sin before it masters you. Now, has anybody in here not sinned before? Only once? Ah, yes, you did. You just sinned again, behold. You know, things are going to come in front of us that we are going to see with our eyes and experience in this life that we just can't help them coming our way. Just experiences and things are going to happen. And it's not that you see them or that you experience them, it's what you do with them that matters to God. You follow me? It's like an old deacon over at Baytown, the church I was in Baytown. Kenneth McNulty was his name. He was a Century 21 realtor. Some of y'all may know him. He said, Jim, he said, I want to tell you about sin. The first look is not sin. It's the second look that gets you. And he says, it's like this. You know that means a world to me because I can relate to that. I really can. It's not that we get in these situations or we get around these situations. In the Lord, to the Lord, it's what we do with them in our heart. Cain, you're sinning. Your anger is sin and your countenance is fallen. You must master it before it masters you. So you guys, when you see something you shouldn't be looking at, master it before the sin masters you. You girls, the same thing. Master the sin. Cain failed in mastering the sin. He didn't master it. He let his anger just swell up inside of him so much that he took and he struck his brother Abel and killed him and buried him in the ground. Now the Lord comes to Cain, and the Lord is pretty interesting. Now, some of y'all who haven't been walking with the Lord very long, you don't understand this. But those of us who have been walking with the Lord a long time, we know the Lord has an interesting sense of humor. He comes up to Cain and says, Cain, yes, Lord, where's your brother Abel? As if the Lord didn't know. Okay? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Wrong question. Because the answer to that question implies that he is not his brother's keeper, but the answer to the scripture is, we are our brother's keeper. And the Lord says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground, which is what this text is talking about. Crying out from the ground that sins have to be covered and have to be handled and have to be mastered. Our sins are sins that only a sacrifice can take care of. Cain fails in that questioning time. He fails in mastering his sin. He takes one of his sisters and he goes out to the land of Nod. Now I wish they would just translate the word, Hebrew word for Nod, what it means. It means he went out to the land of wandering. A Hebrew hearing the word Nod knows that means wandering. So we in English put the word Nod, so we always go, where? He went out to that land of Nod. Now where's the land of Nod? He just went out with his wife and they became Bedouins who moved from place to place and had their kiddos. And they had children and lots of people began to grow up in the world. He never learned the lesson at all. And so he left that area where Adam and Eve were living with Abel and all the rest of the kids that come along. And lo and behold, with Seth and all the rest of the kids, and he goes out into the area of wandering, and he wanders. And so different groups of people began growing in the world and living in the world because of the split of the two boys. And Seth is finally born, and more girls are born. Well, look on down here, Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, is it impossible to please him? No faith, you don't please God, in other words. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch is the seventh grandchild down the line from Adam. It's Adam and then Seth and keep on going down the line and then finally get to Enoch. Enoch was a man who really and truly lived in his faith for God. In fact, he did it so well that God did not cause him to have to go through the portal of death to go to be with him. God took Enoch and just took him on to heaven. All the people with Enoch and saw that he was just gone to be in heaven with God. Did not have to die. A pretty incredible thing that happens here. Why? Because he was faithful. In fact, when you go back and read the text, it tells us that we ought to imitate Enoch in our faith. We need to imitate and be as faithful as Enoch was. Enoch only got to live 330 years. Well, do tell, how many years are y'all living? Some of y'all look pretty close. Some of you do look pretty close. Some of you look like you're just babes still. I mean, just fresh as a newborn baby. Your skin is just wonderful. Y'all must use that cold cream every night. Go to a doctor every once in a while to get, you know, all this. Keep looking fresh and young. We should imitate Enoch. We should. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Oh, Noah. Being warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Okay, now I want you to understand this. Noah is asked by God to build an ark. A what? An ark. A what? An ark. A what? An ark. Okay, now if you could get out on the other side of the building, out in that D ring where we're fixing to build our auditorium, and look back at our children's building, or just go out to the highway and look back at our children's building. This ark that Noah is going to build, nobody's ever even had a boat before, okay? There's been no boats. So God tells Noah to build this boat. This boat is longer than our children's building. It is taller than our children's building. It's about 15 foot narrower than our children's building. This is a big boat. Now, folks, I know there's pictures of this ark that this guy is building, you know, with all the... They had not quite developed at that point in time the art of floating a boat through the waves with a bow that's kind of curved. This was a box, folks. It was just a box. That's all it was. Okay? It was just a box. It didn't have a front bow that went up with the keel and all that. It didn't have no rudders, no caterpillar motors in it or anything. It was just a box. It didn't even have a sail. It was just a box. You got it? It's just a box. A three-story box. And as he put the wood together, he went down to the tar pits and he picked up the tar, which they called pitch, and he rubbed it in between and put it in between the boards to seal up so that, according to God's instruction, so that it would float. The word pitch in Hebrew is the word atonement in English. He sealed the boat with the atonement. In other words, it wouldn't have floated unless he had put the atonement on it. By the way, you can't get to heaven unless you get the atonement put on it. You ever thought about that? By the way, another thing. To get the atonement, it's not what you know. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards, but it's not what you know that gets there. It's not even who you know. You can know Jesus Christ all you want to about his stories in the Bible and everything. It's who knows you that matters. Does Jesus know you because you've entered into a relationship with him? That's what matters. That's how you get to heaven. By the way, it's the same way you get a job. Do you know that? It's the same way we do everything in our relationships. It's not what we know or who we know. It's who knows us. That's how we get around this world. And you get to heaven the same way. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the stories you know about the Bible, the stories of what people have told you, and you turn your life over to him, and he knows you, and he says, he belongs to me. He is standing at the right hand of God the Father saying, that one belongs to me. I know him, and he knows me. I am his, and he is mine. It's a big difference. This is not supposed to be evangelical, so we'll go on to the next verse. Oh, I haven't finished my story yet, have I? Noah is building this ark. Noah built an ark. A what? An ark. A what? An ark. Because it's going to rain. Do what? It's going to rain. Do what? No one ever knew what rain was. Prior to the flood, the water, the ground and everything was watered by the dew that came up from the moisture in the air, but never from rain. So the scripture is telling us, Noah is instructed by God to spend a long time building an ark. How long did it take? 120 years. Can you imagine day after day after day, year after year after year? Or have any of y'all reached 120 yet? Some of you, it would take two of y'all to make 120 years. Some of y'all in here, it'd take 10 of you to make 120 years. You feel like it is. Sometimes you look like it too, but no, it's all right. 120 years he's out there building this ark because it's going to rain. And he's told all of his relatives, when the ark is finished, you need to get on. All the relatives. You got it? Because everybody was relative back then. Adam and Eve had kiddos. Some of the kiddos went out to nod around in the wilderness. Some of the kiddos stayed there, but they were all relatives, every one of them. By the way, we're still all relatives. Some of you, I'm not going to put you on my genealogy quite yet, because I know who you, I know you, And you don't want to put me on your genealogy. You know, we're like 175th cousins or something like that, but we're all related. We are all related. I don't care what color you are, what you smell like, whether you've had a bath in the last 2 days. We're all related somehow. Well, all the relatives come up going, "Hey, Noah." They start heckling. "Hey, Noah, what you doing?" They're in their chariots doing donuts in his front yard trying to heckle him. They didn't have chariots back then. So don't worry about it. They weren't messing up his front yard by putting skid marks in the front yard. Just don't even think about that. They were heckling him, though. And he even gave them a chance. When it came time to put all the animals on, he gave everyone the chance to get on the boat with him, and only his family got on with him. It brought devastation and condemnment to the world, but he was saved through the judgment that came with the rain starting to fall. Can you imagine rain starts falling and you've never seen rain before? What you thought? Well, they didn't have long to think because it came pretty fast and they all died. Noah was saved through the flood because of his faithfulness for 120 years. Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He did the same thing. He imitated Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Do you walk with God? Are you a hero of the faith? Do you walk with God? Do you do what you think you can do and need to do to always be what God wants you to be doing? Even if it takes 120 years to do it. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Going to a place which he was received for inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. He just left the Ur of Chaldees not knowing where. Abram, I want you to follow me. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you. Okay, get going. Okay, Lord, which way? Well, go up the Tigris and Euphrates River. Go up that way first. Okay, so he does. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land promised, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He put his faith. He was not happy where he was in the Ur of Chaldees. Not happy. So when God called out to him, he was willing to go. I always think about that. You know, he landed, he went up to Haran, stayed there 15 years. His father dies and he goes on down the promised land. Do you ever figure out how y'all landed where you are here? How did you land here? You landed here because your parents are here? Has God ever called you to go somewhere else for his purpose? Or do you just land here? I think about how I landed in this area and I think about it and it was not a good experience. My very first church was a wonderful experience where they loved me to death. My very first full-time church in Dallas was First Baptist Church of Pleasant Grove, and the people there loved me to death. I was there just a little over 3 years. But I went to the church, as I went to the church at First Baptist Church of Pleasant Grove, I was the seventh man on staff. There were six other staff members there, and I was the young guy. I was, that was in 1976, so I was born in 55, so I'm 21. I'm the young guy. Within 3 months, I'm the only staff member left because they failed to tell me whenever I was interviewing with them that they were arguing amongst themselves. It'd be a nice thing for staff to say, "You really don't want to come here because I'm not staying, I'm trying to leave." But they didn't do that. So I stayed about a year and a half by myself. And then one day, my former pastor who was at that church, who had gone to Central Baptist in Pampa, called me. He said, "Jim," he says, "I'm putting your name at a church down in Baytown. A distant cousin of mine is the minister of education down there, and they're looking for somebody, and you'll do great down there because they're really poised for growth." And I thought, you know, I'm really happy where I am. I think I'm just a young guy. I don't know how to follow God's will at all. And I'm thinking, well, I don't need to go down there, Alvin. I'm happy here. He said, "No, you need to go down there. This is good for you." Alvin a few months later, we'll marry Kay and I, and he's our pastor at our wedding, and he says, you really need to go. So I'm kind of taking his instruction, and lo and behold, the church calls me, and I go down there for my very first visit, and it's on a Saturday night, and I go down and hop on Southwest Airlines for the very first time, and I go down and meet the choir and the kids on Saturday night, and Sunday morning I sit in the worship and all this type of stuff, and I'm just down there kind of for an interview. I'm not down there in view of a call yet. And I get on the airplane, come back, and it's snowing in Dallas. We have to land in the snow. Just frightens me to death. Never been in an airplane before. Finally, a couple of weeks later, I go back for a Sunday in view of a call, and the whole time I'm going, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to leave Dallas. Dallas is my home. I love Dallas. There's no place better than Dallas. Big D, you know, all that kind of stuff. No place I want to be, God. I'd want to be in Dallas. And finally, I went down there Sunday, got back, and the next morning, the chairman of the deacons comes into my office, and he says, can I come see you? And he comes to my office, and he says, well, we'll let you know, we're bringing Stephen Swofford in on Sunday in view of a call. Now, some of y'all remember that name, because he's been the past president of the Southern Baptist of Texas, and he's in that paper all the time, pretty influential man. I did not know they had told him that there was no staff left at the church. They lied to him. So the deacon then said to me, he's coming Sunday. And oh, by the way, if you don't accept that church in Baytown, I'm going to make sure you're fired within 2 weeks before Stephen comes. And I thought, well, that's kind of God speaking, isn't it? So on Thursday, I called the pastor in Baytown, said, yes, I would come. Stephen then comes on Sunday. In view of a call, he gets up, the church votes and accepts him, then I get up and resign. I mean, that's how it happened on Sunday morning. You know, one comes and one goes. Kind of biblical, isn't it? One comes and one goes. I go to Baytown the next week. It's in April of 1979. I lead the choir. We sing our songs. Pretty good song service. I sit down on the front pew instead of up in the grand poobah place where they used to always sit. I sit there and I look at the preacher, look at the choir, I look at the ceiling. I look back at the people, and I go, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. I should have never left Dallas. And so for the next 5 years, I try to get back to Dallas. I send my resume to every church. I don't care if it's as big as us or smaller than we were the church I was in. Try to send my resume. And you know how that process works? I don't even know how the process is now, but it was horrible. We had to lie to get to go to a church. Really, really did. We'd find out there's a church who was looking for a minister of youth or music or whatever you would take just to get out of where you were. Then you couldn't just approach them and say, hey, I'd like to be considered for that job. You had to find a friend or a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend who would take your resume and give it to the friend or to the friend of the friend or the friend of the friend for them to put it into the committee. And mine always ended up there too late. But here's how the rest of the process goes. They find the committee, get your resume. Now, some of y'all have served on committees like this, haven't you? Yeah, shake your hands, yes. You pick up the phone, you call the persons, you got the resume in their hand, you say, Brother so-and-so, we've got your resume, and we'd like to know if you might like to consider looking at our church and seeing if it's God's will for you to come to our church. And you on the other end say, well, Brother so-and-so, I haven't thought very much about it, but I might just be open to that and see what the Lord's will is. You just lied to him because you're the one who started the process in the first place. You should have said, can I start tomorrow? Well, I ended up down here unhappy for 5 years on a journey, never able to get back. Abraham won that way. He could have gone back if he wanted to. All he had to do was load up his camels and his family, go back up to Haran and come. I can go right back on down the Tigris and Euphrates. He could have gone back to Ur. But no, he was looking for a place and a promise and a future that was promised by God. Unseen and promised by God. Look at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Talking about God. She was an old lady. Old lady in her 80s. She received the promise. So she offered Abraham a substitute substitute that that she offered to Abraham, Abraham took the offer. He wasn't very smart, because the offspring of that line of Ishmael that was born is still causing trouble today for the world. Amen. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, talking about Abraham, because he was old too, as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in numbers and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Finally, Sarah got it right. Her heart changed. And the Lord provided her with child, and she had that baby. His name was going to be Isaac, because she still was faithful. In other words, God allows you to make a few hiccups along the way, and He'll still call you faithful. Isn't that a good promise? A good thought? Have any of y'all been faithful and then had a few hiccups and thought, oh, God will never forgive me? God does. He does. You just get back on the track and run again. You don't have to run any faster. You don't have to run any slower. You just get back on the track again. When you know that you've goofed up, just get back in the race. That's very important. Verse 13, and these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They didn't get the promise here on earth because they never saw the Messiah, but they finally got it at a distance. They saw it at a distance, and they finally got it when they closed their eyes. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They could have gone back, folks, but they saw at a distance what God had promised. They saw a Messiah coming, even though they never saw Him. They saw it at a distance. And they knew the Messiah is the one who's going to build mansions for each one, and that He would do that. But they never saw it here on earth, but they got it when they closed their eyes. They were looking for that better country. That better country. And along the way with Abraham and Sarah, Sarah finally dies, and he goes to a friend of his, because Abraham owns no land in the land that he shows up. It's the promised land. He never owns a bit of land. Sarah never lives on land that is owned by Abraham, her husband. And she dies. Abraham goes to his friend in Genesis 23 and says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Actually, he does not allow him to give it to him. He buys it from him. He buys the cave and the land just around it, so he's got a place to put his wife Sarah. It's the land he owns. The reality is, when it's all said and done, the only land that's ours when we leave this earth is where our casket is. You realize that? And then that's only a long-term loan to you for just a while. Look here. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested. I thought God didn't test people. Oh yeah, He tests people. He doesn't tempt people. He tests people. Offered up Isaac. And he who has received the promise from was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it is said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Okay, here's the story. The story is found over in Genesis 22. The Lord says to Abraham, and he does this to Abraham a lot. Abraham, but this is probably the biggest test that Abraham ever has to take over to do. Lord says, I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, and I want you to get two of your guys, and I want you to load up some wood on the back of a donkey, and I want you to go to a place which I will show you. Again, he doesn't tell him where to begin with. They come inside of this mountain called Moriah. It's going to be a very important place. Later on, the temple is going to be built there, because it's Mount Moriah and Mount Zion are part of Jerusalem now. The temple mount is going to be there. Later on, the Muslims are going to come back and say, you know, when our father Abraham offered up Ishmael, but it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. That's the reason why they want that land so much, the Ishmaelites. the Islamic people. They want that land because they claim that it was Ishmael who was offered up, but it wasn't. It was Isaac. The scripture tells us that. They take they see the mountain, and he tells the two men to stay here, and he takes that wood and he places it on Isaac's back, and he carries his knife and he takes his load and he goes up on Mount Moriah, and they find this altar area, just a stone, and they lay out the wood, and Isaac says to his father Abraham, "Father, we've got the place for the fire, we've got the knife, we've got everything we need, but we do not have something to sacrifice." And Abraham says to him, "Son, the Lord will provide." Then he takes his son, Isaac, and he lays him up on that wood, and he prepares his knife, and he takes his knife ready to kill Isaac, because according to text, he believes that if he kills Isaac, of whom the descendants of this, like the descendants of the sands of the seashore are supposed to come from this boy, he can give him back to him in resurrection. He starts to kill Isaac. And the angel of the Lord calls out to him. Remember who the angel of the Lord is? We talked about that the other day. He's a theophanies. He is the Lord's presence in a form, a human type form. Calls out to Abraham and says this, chapter 22, verse 16 through 18. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Will somebody get me a glass of water? Steve, will you get me a glass of water? Have you already drunk out of that?
No.
You sure?
No.
It's all right. We're late. Related, remember?
Coffee, and I got her water.
Oh, she got her water. She didn't want the coffee? Coffee. Bless you, son. Go and sin no more.
Why can't he be your son?
Are you too old to be my son? You know, miracles do happen. The angel of the Lord calls out. Of course, you know what happens. The angel has prepared a ram caught over in the bushes. Take Isaac off of the altar. They put the ram on the altar and they slay the lamb as the blood sacrifice. The Lord will provide. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. The story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau is found over in Genesis chapter 27. Here's what happens. It's a troubling story that is riddled with deception and desperation. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn, even though there are twins in the womb. They are totally different. Esau is very hairy and red. Jacob is very light-skinned without much hair. Jacob comes along one day and Esau is desperate for food. And Jacob says, "I'll give you some food if you'll give me your firstborn birthright." And Esau makes the deal. "I will give you my birthright if you'll give me food," in desperation. I'm sure Esau did not think that that promise would be kept, but the promise was made. Along the way, Isaac is on his deathbed or about to die. And Jacob's mother takes Jacob and helps put some skins on him so he feels hairy. And he goes into Isaac, who cannot see. And Isaac gives him the firstborn blessing of everything. And Isaac leaves. Jacob leaves. Esau shows up after a hunting trip. Hears that his father is probably on his deathbed and goes into his father for his birthright blessing. His father says, "Well, who did I just bless?" And Esau becomes angry and finds out that he's just blessed Jacob, his younger brother. In the way things worked out, Jacob got the promise from Esau that Esau had made for that little bit of meal that he ate. his father Isaac, kept the promise and blessed Jacob and would not retract the blessing, looking ahead in the future, knowing what would happen between the boys, Jacob and Esau. Isaac lays in that bed and Esau begs his father, "Don't you just have one blessing for me? Just one blessing." And finally, Isaac says this to Esau. Genesis chapter 27, 39 and 40. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall your dwelling be." In other words, you're going to dwell in lands that are very arid and very dry and hard to grow stuff. Away from the dew of the heaven above. In other words, there's not going to be much water where you're going to have to live and learn to survive, you and your descendants. Verse 40. And by your sword you shall live. In other words, you're going to be a rebellious people and never in God's will, and you're going to do everything in war and in battle. And your brother you shall serve. In other words, the descendants of Jacob and Jacob himself, you're going to have to serve him rather than him serving you. But it shall come about that when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Then there'll come this time, in other words, where you and your descendants will have had enough of Jacob, and you will do everything you can to break the yoke of serving under Jacob. That battle is still going on today. Today, the descendants of Ishmael and of Esau, because Esau marries the daughter of Ishmael. You got it? Esau marries the daughter. Those people are the Arabs of the world, and almost every one of them, unless they have found the Lord as Savior, are serving under the Islamic faith today. And the Islamic faith today wants to do away with the Jews. If you don't believe that, just look at the news out of Iran and all the other news. They want to do away with Jerusalem and with the Jews. They want to break the yoke, but it won't happen. Even in the end, they will all have to bow their knee to the Lord who comes from Israel, and they will have to serve Israel. Let's go on. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped while he was leaning on the top of his staff. He's dying and he's leaning on his staff, and he looks to Joseph and it's Joseph's two sons, and he gives them a double blessing that in the promised land, they're going to get a double blessing. It's pretty interesting. And he asked Joseph to take care of him. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Okay, just back up. Jacob moves to Egypt, and when in Genesis chapter 47, Jacob asked Joseph to bury him in the father with his father, who's in the cave that Abraham had bought for Sarah. In that cave is going to be Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and many other relatives probably. And Jacob over in Egypt wants to be buried in that cave. And Joseph asks Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives permission to Joseph to take his father and go bury him and then come back.
Is that in Hebron today?
It's in Hebron today. Yes, it is.
They
do control it all. It's in Hebron today, and the Muslims control it all. That is correct. All right. Now Joseph is dying, and he says to his sons, thinking about the Exodus won't happen for 400 years. He says, when you leave, will you take my bones? Now, Jacob was mummified just like a Pharaoh. Joseph was mummified just like a Pharaoh. If we were to get in those caves, just like we have the mummy of the Pharaoh who had the daughter who pulled Moses out of the Nile. We have his son and his son's son and his great-grandson. We have those four mummies. And if you remember in the Luke study, I gave you pictures of the faces that Moses looked into and saw. And if we were able to get to these caves, probably because of the system they used, Jacob and Joseph are mummified just like those mummies. So we could see those if we could ever get to it. 400 years later, when they finally do the Exodus, because Joseph is looking forward to it, it hadn't happened yet. they carry the bones of Joseph out and go put him in that cave and bury it over there. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's or the Pharaoh's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to call the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughters, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In other words, he grew up in royalty, folks. He had the best of the best. He could have stayed there. He didn't have to go where he was going. He could have stayed in the lineage and the line of Pharaoh and lived out in wealth, but he didn't. Instead of doing that, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry ground, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. 5 times in here he talks about how Moses did things by faith. The first 40 years he was living in royalty in Egypt. He left Egypt and went to the land of Midian. It was there almost 40 years before he saw the burning bush, and he comes back to Egypt and spends a short time there. He goes back to see people that he grew up with. The person sitting on the throne was the son of the one he grew up with, who he considered his brother, adopted brother. It was his son. The father had died. The one who was his adopted brother had been on the throne, and he had died, and his son had was in the place. They all knew each other. The young one is there too, and he is the one, that one has a son too. It's not the firstborn son, because the firstborn son dies when the plague comes by. But this is one of the sons who outlives his father and becomes a Pharaoh, and he is the Pharaoh who says, no other God shall we serve except for one God, because he remembers what happened with the God of Moses. And he eliminates all the gods, and Egypt goes and turns to one God, the God of the Israelites. His son comes along, becomes Pharaoh, and returns all the old gods back into the land. There was one true God that was there. One Pharaoh who worshiped that God. One Pharaoh that we have his mummy, but I bet his soul is in heaven right now because of who he worshiped. Moses goes out to Midian. He goes to Egypt. He spends 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness, and he takes the people right up to the Jordan River, but he's not going to get to go in. He's going to go up on Mount Nebo, and the Lord is going to bury him up on Mount Nebo, and the people down below is going to take the leadership under the leadership of Joshua, and Joshua's going to go, and he's going to go to the Jordan, and the Jordan splits, and they go across on dry ground. We know about the Red Sea, but we forget that they went across the dry ground of the Jordan too. When they get across, they take 12 stones, and they put it in the middle of the Jordan River for a memorial for what had happened there. Moses was faithful in what he did. By faith, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled for 7 days. Can you imagine this? Great story. They've not crossed the Jordan River yet. They send spies over. They get to Jericho and they get in trouble. The people of Jericho want to kill the spies. The spies are hid out by a gal by the name of Rahab, and she was not quite a good gal, if you know what I mean. The Bible calls her a harlot. She was not quite the kind of person that we would think that we'd want to be around very much. But she hides out these spies. And because of her faith, whenever they come over the Jordan River, they come to Jericho, and on the first day, they march around totally in silence. Second day, march around in silence. Third day, march around in silence. First of all, if I was a Jew, I'd be wondering what we were doing. But they did it in faith because they knew that God could do it. They had learned their lesson from the past 40 years, because 38 years before, they'd sent spies over, and they thought Jericho was the land of milk and honey, and that there were giants over there they couldn't take. This time, they're going to do it. They do it 6 days, and finally on the seventh day, they'd make six trips around it, and on the seventh trip around Jericho, they all scream out and yell and blast the trumpets, and what happens to the walls? All walls come a-tumbling down. What happens? Yeah, they do. But Rahab and all of her family, their house is not destroyed. they go and start worshiping with the Jews and the God of the Jews. She marries Salmon. When she marries Salmon, he's from the line of Judah. Well, lo and behold, they have a boy. Who has a boy? Who has a boy? And just keep on going down 14 more generations. And the descendants of the line of Judah end up in the relatives of Mary, who is also a relative of Joseph, who she marries to be her husband. And she carries Christ. So in the line of Jesus is Rahab, as one of his grandmothers back down the line. A woman who had messed up in her life, but got it right and became faithful. Well, what can I say more? He says in verse 32, for the time fails me and my time is slipping away here too. To talk to you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What can I say about them? Because that was all things they did in the faith. There are hundreds and thousands of people, in other words, he's trying to say, who did things in the faith. And they were faithful in what they did, even though they didn't receive the Messiah yet, but they looked forward to the Messiah. Verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. I can show you where that is in the Old Testament. And others were tortured. I can show you that. Not accepting their release. I can show you that. In order they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, they willingly died so that they could obtain what was promised. Verse 36, and others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. I can show you that. They were stoned. I can show you that. They were sawn in two. I can't show you that. That's nowhere in the Scripture. Tradition, though, tells us something. Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was killed by the evil king Manasseh by sawing him in two. They had had enough of Isaiah's message, and they killed him by sawing him in two. Now, I don't know about you. I would rather have a quick death than a slow sawing. So I can't show you that, but this writer must have known about it and thought it to be true. They were tempted. Yeah. They were put to death by the sword. They went out about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in the desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yeah, I can show you all that, and they did it. All in their faith. All in their faith. They did it. Verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive it here on earth, no, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, there's something better than anything God would offer here on earth. What is out there in our future is much, much better. And they endured everything so that they could get what was out in the future. Here's what's interesting about it. In chapter 12, verse 1, I think it's a bad chapter break because he uses the word therefore. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Cloud of witnesses is where we need some interpretation. He uses a metaphor here about running the race. What is the cloud of witnesses? When we think about a cloud of witnesses, we think about what's outside right now fixing to pour down on this building and on us getting home. Clouds. But that's not what he's talking about. When they built, in those days, when they built the arena of which the athlete would come to do his race, to either run a race, do a javelin throw, throw the rocks, or whatever they did, they built these auditorium areas outside with tier after tier after tier of places for the people to come in to sit down, the spectators to come in to see the race. When they talked about being in the clouds back in those days, they were not talking about the clouds there. They called those tiers that you sat on, the bleachers, in other words, the clouds. Who's in the clouds? It wasn't the spectators in the clouds. It was all the witnesses that had come before were sitting in the clouds. He said, look, there is a cloud of witnesses. There is tier after tier after tier after tier of witnesses to the faith who have all been in the race that is happening with this next runner who's down here. They've all been in that place. They have experienced that. They've come along and they have shucked off their clothes to go run the race also, and they finish the finish line, and they can say to you, God is faithful in what He is doing, and they sit in those stands to say, we're proof here as witnesses, cloud of witnesses, that what you are doing will get you where you want to be because God is faithful. And we are there here as a cloud of witnesses to say, it is worth the race. It is worth doing. Now back in those days, whenever they went to run a race or to do a javelin throw, whatever, they stripped off every encumbrance that would come upon them. They took off their clothes. And in fact, not to offend some of you, they did it in the nude. Or almost nude. Almost naked. In the buff. Whatever you want to call it. Okay? That's how they did it. They did it so that they could have the best chance to not be caught up in a long garment or a gown or whatever, so they could run the race. So he goes back in this verse and he goes back to the practical advice. After telling you about what all the witnesses of the past have done and they've run their race and they've gotten to the end and they've been successful, he says to them some practical advice. I've put them in my own words. Lay aside the weights which handicap, such as doubt and fear and pride. Lay aside the sin, which in this case is the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Savior. Understand that Jesus is the cure for doubt and hesitation, keeping those in the race strong and refreshed. Run the race not with impatience, not with doubt, not with despair, but with endurance, focused on Christ. Why can you do that? Because there's been a cloud of witnesses who have come before you, witness after witness after witness, and you've known many of those who have lived in their lives in the faith, who used to be members of this church and were close to you, who have gone on to be with the Lord, and they stand and sit in a tier as a cloud of witness for you that it was worth the race. It was worth finishing the race. It was worth laying aside all the encumbrances and getting in and going to the finish line. That's where every one of us want to be, because we can prove that even though we can't see who we are anchored to, we are hooked to that chain that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is hooked in that anchor that's out in the water. On my boat, you put out the anchor, you get enough chain out there. When the wind blows that boat, it doesn't matter what happens. If that wind pulls against that boat and the storm comes in, when you put out that anchor right and you've done it right, that anchor will just keep digging in further and further, further down underneath the water, underneath the dirt. If that wind comes and turns that boat around to the other side, that anchor will just turn around and stay down in that water. We can't see it. It's unseen, and that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is in our life. He is anchoring us to Him. And as long as we put our faith and trust in Him, He will be stable and He will help us. And He will get us there if we stay faithful to Him. I want you to stay faithful to Him, every single one of you. Not in doubt. Never doubt your salvation if you put it in the Messiah who came. All these heroes of the faith that he's talking about here was the Messiah who was still to come. But we put our faith in the Messiah who came. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you and we thank you for dying on the cross as our Messiah. Lord, we put our faith and trust in you. And it is in you where we anchor our souls. Thank you for all. In your Son's name, amen.